Now, for our subject tonight, we begin reading in the second letter of Paul to Corinth, the second letter to the Corinthians. And it's chapter 2. Now, we shall read down at verse 12. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I found not Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savour of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savour of Christ, in them that are saved, and in them that perish. To the one we are the savour of death unto death, and to the other the savour of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. Now come back to the beginning of the chapter. From this little section tonight we draw our message. But come back to the beginning of the chapter. But I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. For if I make you sorry, who is he that maketh me glad? But the same which is made sorry by me. And I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of the many. So, that contrariwise, you ought rather to forgive him, and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgive anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it, in the person of Christ. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Now, there's a break here, you see distinctly, beginning at verse 12, referring to his ministry. I want you to look with me at chapter 7, that has to do with the verses we have just read. Now, I want to link it up with, you needn't turn back, I'll quote it for you, to verse 12 of chapter 2. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, a door was opened unto me of the Lord. I had no rest in my spirit, because I found not Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. Now it's chapter 7, verse 5, and we get the sequence. For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side, with outward fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God, that comforted those that cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced the more. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent. though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorrow after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. For the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, the selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you. Ye, what clearing of yourselves. Ye, what indignation. Ye, what fear. Ye, what vehement desire. Ye, what zeal. Ye, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his sake that had done the wrong, not for his cause that suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. Therefore we were comforted in your comfort, yea, and exceedingly the more joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. For if I have boasted anything to him of you, I'm not ashamed. But as we speak all things to you in truth, even so our boasting which I made before Titus is found of truth. And his inward affection is more abundant toward you, whilst he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. I rejoice therefore that I have confidence in you in all things. So that's a lengthy reading, but the Lord will bless it, and it's necessary tonight. I need it for a background to what I have to say. So keep your Bible just handy at chapter 2 now, in case I want to refer to it. Now we see from the New Testament that Paul wrote two letters to the Corinthian church. That is made clear in the verses we've read tonight. Now, the first letter that he wrote to them, if we want to know the reason why he wrote it, we turn back to the first letter to the Corinthians and to chapter 1. And there we find that he had been informed by the house of Chloe that dissensions had risen in the Corinthian assembly. There's nothing, I think, more sad than that in a local company of God's people, when dissensions come in among them. How sad it was. Instead of paying allegiance to Christ, they were divided up into parties, with the result that the harmony and fellowship of the assembly was ruined. Not only did they report to him about the dissension, but they also brought him the glaring moral evil that had crept into the church. The very sore reading, chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, we will find a man there, a brother in Christ, guilty of the most degraded moral sin. And yet, as far as Paul knew, nothing had been done relative to it. And if you read in the 12th chapter of the second letter, you'll find that he wasn't an isolated case. There were many that Paul would need to rebuke along the same line. You'll find that at the end of chapter 12. But he's dealing specially with this case now, in chapter 5. And so, we might go on, but this will suffice tonight to give me a little basis. There were far more errors than that in Corinth. Yet I must refer just to one or two. Not only was there the dissensions, the divisions, the moral evil, but we also find brother going to brother with brother to law. And then there was, again, that sixth chapter. But he had to impress upon the Corinthian church, do you not know you're not your own, for you're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body, in your spirit, not in the original. He's dealing now with moral purity and the body of the believer in Christ. And one can go on, but you'll remember at the 15th chapter at the end, we have those stepping in to deny the resurrection of the believer's body. And that brings out one of the mountain peaks of Paul's ministry. He steps down into the arena, and from many an angle, he goes to prove the validity of the resurrection of the believer's body. Now, that was the reason why Paul wrote this first letter to the Corinthian church, to correct the evils that were then in it. Now, didn't you notice when I drew your attention to chapter 2 and then to chapter 7? Exactly about a year, I think that'll be right, exactly about a year comes in between these two epistles. And now it seems to be that up till this time that Paul writes, he had not heard the effects of his letter that he wrote to Corinth. Evidently he had sent Titus down there. Titus could find out for him how he had responded. And now we find him, he's got the length of Troas. In chapter 2 has Paul. But alas, when he came to Troas, he didn't find Titus. He hadn't got that length. And there are very touching words here, for he said, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I found not Titus my brother. But taking leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. I was greatly touched as I read this little section over and over and over again in these past 2-3 days. Here is a man whose heart burned for gospel privilege. It was Paul's life to declare the gospel to men. We know how much it cost him. We know how much he put into it. When you get that little word in Romans chapters 9 and 11, and hear Paul speaking about, even if go the length of being accustomed Christ if only he could see his kinsman led to the Savior. And hear him crying out from the depths of his heart, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that I might be saved. A man whose heart, shall I say, was full of gospel privilege that he wanted to embrace. Yet he comes to Troas. And the Lord opened a door wide for him in the gospel. And he ought to have gone in. And the point seems to be this. The Lord, by the Spirit, is letting us see that even though Paul was a chosen vessel, he was a man of like passions as we are. Because one can firmly believe, if Paul had entered that door that Christ had opened for him effectually, he ought to have gone in and cast the burden of Corinth of the Lord and the results of his first letter. But you see, there comes out another beautiful trait in the character of Paul as a result of this. There may be here human failure in the fact that he failed to enter through it when the Lord had opened the door. But when you draw near to ask him, but Paul, how could you do a thing like that? He turned and tell you this. Do you not know and understand what the Corinthian church means to me? I remember well the day that I entered that city. And when I went in, I was determined that I would not know anything about them save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He had just come from Athens. He'd been dealing there with the philosophers and Mars Hill. But out of that engagement, no church was for him. There's a man who goes right to Corinth. And when he was down there, the sort of manner now of using his intellect, and meaning the intelligences of the day. No, no. Here it says he was down with no other motive than to preach Christ and Him crucified. And you know, if you read the 18th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, how God blessed them. We read many of the Corinthians hearing, believe, and they're baptized. And Paul sat down for 18 months in that city, teaching them the mind of God. With the result, after he had gone, he was able to write back this letter to them and address them as a church of God at Corinth. It's too bad that in many of our assemblies today, there are brethren even who teach are not clear in relation to the teaching of the local assembly. Here is the church of God at Corinth, the assembly of God at Corinth. Now Paul speaking about it in chapter 3 of the first letter. It is something like this. According to the grace of God given me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. Of what? Of what did he lay the foundation? He laid the foundation of the church of God at Corinth. and another builder thereon, preparing me a bed to Apollos. Now, I want you to get this. When it is such universal as we speak of it, Matthew 16 gives us the answer. Said the Lord Jesus to Peter, upon this rock I will build my church. And that includes every believer from the day of Pentecost to the rapture. But when Paul went down to Corinth, he laid the foundation of the church of God at Corinth. How did he do it? By the preaching of the cross. And those Corinthians were wicked sinners. You read chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, and you'll find sins mentioned of which they were responsible for committing. You would have them mentioned from a public platform. And yet Paul says to them, when he went down, this is how he found them. Such were some of you, he said. But you're what? You're sanctified. You're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And these type of men, hearing, believing, were baptized, gathered round the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and Paul sent his letter to them, to the church of God at Corinth. Now, young believers, try you and get well grounded in this truth. I thank God when I came into the assembly away back these many, many years ago. We had a company of 400 miners and steel workers, but men that knew their Bibles at the back of your hand. We were taught these things and have stood by us all the years. And so Paul might say to you, no, I didn't go in to the open door at Troas. Because you know, when I go back to think of leading those dear ones to Christ, my own spiritual children, I traveled and thus followed to see them born again. And now he said, what greater joy can one have and see them progressing in divine things? And now this report comes to me about the breakdown. He might have said, what's the use of me going in to win more souls for Christ when the ones that I have won for Christ seem to be departing from the truth? And so he said, I was so broken in heart about Corinth, I just couldn't go in to the open door. And there comes out that beautiful tree in the character of Paul. Not only an evangelist, but a man with a shepherd heart. And if there's one thing that I would say to my evangelistic brethren, if I had them before me, my full-time workers in the gospel, whom I love and esteem, and have done for the 46 years in this land, I would say this, whatever you do, you try and covet to have a shepherd's heart for the assemblies of God's people. When they're weak, and when they're in danger of going astray, all the more need for us to go who know the truth of God and minister it to them in the fear of God and try and correct the errors and get them back on to right New Testament grounds again. All the responsibility that rests upon men to not only see sinners saved and assemblies for them, but that have a shepherd's heart to care for the flock of God. That marked Paul right to the end of his days. I've often pondered over that statement after telling all that he was passing through in his service for Christ. He puts on as an appendix, as it were, the care of all the churches. The care of all the churches. Well now, his letter is gone. Corinth has received it. Paul doesn't know her, and he's waited now for practically a year. And so burdened was him, they sent Titus down to find out how things were going, and to come back and report to him. He hoped to meet him at Troas, but when he came, there was no sign. And so they took up the strain from the seventh chapter, the section that joins up with it, and we find then what takes place. He says here, you needn't turn to it now, I'll quote it just exactly from the book. Now it is when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fighting, so then were fear. Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Now that verse brings me to the context I wish to deal with in chapter 2. Now cast your eyes here, please, will you, and get the connection clear. Verse 13. I have no rest in my spirit, referring to Troas, because I found not Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. Now, thanks be unto God, which all this causeth us to triumph. Now I want to give the revised reading here, which is, according to the original, the better sense. Now look at your text again. Now thanks be unto God, which always leadeth us in triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved, and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And then he adds, and who is sufficient for these things? And then, for we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. Now let me deal with the statement. Now thanks be unto God, which always leadeth us in triumph in Christ. Now I think that most in older Bibles will agree that Paul had in his mind, using this metaphor that I'm dealing with tonight, the believer as a favor of Christ to God. He had in his mind the triumphal procession yonder in Rome, when the emperor came back after a great victory. We had a triumphal march through the city. On that occasion, there were men who were employed to go through the streets with the emperor on either side of his great chariot and cast the incense into the air. And the air was filled with that beautiful aroma, that sweet savor. Flowers were thrown toward the chariot, praise for the emperor. And every little bit of that incense with its lovely fragrance, without any voice, seemed to proclaim the greatness, the fame of the mighty conqueror. That seems to be what Paul has in his mind here, as I shall try to prove. The revised version is better. Now thanks be unto God which always leadeth us in triumph. It's to bring out the sense, you see, that Paul is not calling himself a victor. Not that. Cause of us to triumph. He's not speaking of himself as a conqueror. But he's speaking of the Lord Jesus as a conqueror, as we shall show you in a moment. On that occasion, the conqueror, as he rode in his chariot, there was tied to his chariot wheels very bad and condemned captives. And as they smelled the aroma, it told them they were facing their death. There were others that were conquered and yielded surrender to the conqueror and fell at his feet, pleading for mercy, and they became the bond slaves of that conqueror. That's exactly the figure that Paul has in mind in using this metaphor. I want you to think of this. Thanks be unto God which always leadeth us. Now that us here includes not only himself but his colleagues, the ministers of the reconciliation, the ministers of the New Testament, the ministers of the gospel of the glory of Christ. He's speaking not of himself like this. Well, I'm not the conqueror, but I'm in the conqueror's train. Now let me explain. One day Saul of Tarsus, a man who was full of opposition to Christ, the conqueror, and to his church. That day on the road to Damascus, the glorified Lord stopped him under the blazing light. He saw Saul, why persecutest thou me? Who was he persecuting? The saints of God. He talked about wasting the cup. Well, said the Lord, I want you, Paul, to realize that when you were persecuting and wasting the church of God. You are persecuting me. Why persecute me? He's a rebel. A rebel against Christ. And a bold foreign enemy against Christ and his church. And one day Christ, the mighty conqueror of men, met his enemy. He refined the soul of Tarsus, filled with self-righteousness. You've only got to read Philippians chapter 3 to see the standard of his life. It is perfectly true he was a blasphemer. That doesn't mean he used foul language so much. But it means this: when he spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ, the glorified Savior, he spoke of the Nazarene. He spoke of him as a fraud, as an impostor. And blasphemed the blessed Lord of glory, full of self-righteousness, circumcised the 8th day, of the stock of Israel, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, touching the law of Pharisee, concerning field persecuting the church, touching the righteous picture of the law, blameless. And those 7 steps upward to see Saul of Tarsus on the pinnacle, yet the avowed enemy of Christ. And the Master rose, and the Lord Jesus revealed himself to him, I believe this, that he for the first time saw the man who was crucified on Calvary's cross is indeed the glorified Lord Jesus in heaven. You won't be angry with me if I tell you this, what I think about it. I believe on that occasion the Lord revealed himself to Saul of Tarsus as the man with a nail pierced hand, and that visited the man at Calvary's cross. And oh, to Saul of Tarsus, is it possible? I've spoken against him. I've fought against him and those that believe in him. Is it Lord? When the mighty enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ was brought down to the mast of peace and became the bald slave of the bald people. Now here I am, he says, I'm not the conqueror. Christ has conquered me. He'll seek me down until I see my nothingness. And oh, I'm only too glad to be his born slave. And I've already led in his triumph. So much so that triumph marked the life of Paul as he followed his master's example in his life and ministry. Until he could say one day, we are more than conquerors with him that loves us. And thus the great big giant of Judaism is laid low at the conqueror's feet, and now he's going to be led in his train right to the end of life and the I was very thrilled as the blessed Spirit of God led me along this line. And from that day, Paul, shall I say, gave himself entirely to the Lord in consecration. And come to the end of his short life, for me it wasn't too long. The Simon say in 2 Timothy chapter 4 at verse 6, I am now ready to be offered. And as some of you know that the Greek rendering of the passage is, I am now ready to be poured out. Like that drink offering that was poured out over the burnt offering. Ready to go out in a sweet smelling savor. To fall, now I take my whole life and I pour it out. For the feet of Christ has conquered me in the Damascus Road. I am now ready to be poured out. And the time of my unmooring is at hand. And it's back to the day in the Damascus Road when he became the born slave of Christ. The body of his fight, I finished the course of set the faith. Henceforth was it up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord the righteous judge shall give to me of that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also. But love is appealing. I don't know what my brethren think of you, he calls life. Many times it has driven me to my faith in the presence of God when I looked at my service. All the blocks over the pathway of years. All the opportunities lost. All the lack of loyalty to Christ.
kneeling around, and he took solitary saying, thank God, I've been led in the trial. I'm a triumphal train of a mighty conqueror.
Not marked the way through his life. But now I'm a Satan. Well, you'll read your Bible again now, just while I continue here. Now thanks be unto God, 2:14, which always causes us to triumph in Christ, and make it manifest the favor of his knowledge. Now here's the word again, this time linked with God's knowledge. And make it manifest the favor of God's knowledge by us in every place. What did he mean by this? Tell us. Will you turn over to chapter 4, please? And read from verse 1 now. And we'll get the explanation just here. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry. Will you look at the last verse, please, of the previous chapter? I should have read that for you. But we all, with open face, beholding or reflecting as in the mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the law of the Spirit. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. Now look at verse 3 at the moment. But if our gospel be veiled, or hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this age has blinded the minds of them which believe not. Now mark this statement. Lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give, now notice, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. The verse 6 gives us the answer. For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That explains now and maketh manifest the savor of God's knowledge by us in every place. Simply means this, young believer. You remember on the day when Moses got the Lord of Sinai and came down to the people with it? Now some of you may not agree with it, if you don't be very kind now. But I would ask you at your leisure to read the 34th chapter of the book of the Exodus and take it in the revised reading. And this is the impression it gives. When Moses came down from the mount, he spake to the people with an unveiled face. His face was resplendent with the glory of God. He wished it not. He said, no. And the revised version goes to prove that that's how he gave the law of God to them. And when he was finished, he covered himself with a veil. As you will see in chapter 3 of this very epistle that we'll be dealing with a little later on in the will of God. We were not allowed to see, as it were, to the end of it. That is it. They weren't allowed to see the glory fading. For the type, you know, of the time. And that's why Paul says we, not with Sinai, but in the vision of Calvary, we all have open faith. Bless God, no veil needed. But for that sinners might see through our message the glory of Christ. And that's why he calls his message here the gospel of the glory of Christ. I'm not surprised he used that expression, especially to the Corinthian church. I'll tell you why. I was over this some time ago, months ago, in the first letter. And I was asking myself the question, why did Paul now in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 speak of the gospel like this? He did love to speak of the gospel of the grace of God, didn't he? But no, here it's the gospel of the glory of Christ. The knowledge of God and the faith of Jesus Christ. Well now, to go back to the first epistle. And we step into the Corinthian church and we say, now tell me, you heard the gospel, did you? Who did? Who was the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, what did you get that day? Oh, my, they say, we've got a perfect foundation. And Paul said to them in chapter 3, other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And that's what we're asking. Oh, this is great, you know. If I could make you enjoy this the way I enjoyed it, loved it. Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. I used to have a neighbor in Ballymena. He's a Roman Catholic. He had two of the lovely three girls, I think. That was another avenue at that time. And he used to watch for me coming home on a Saturday morning when I was preaching away down from Manor. And always had a wee bag of sweets in the car for him. And as soon as my car went on the wee driveway, they would look out the window. And all these girls say, there's Daddy Craig's name now. He'll go for the sweets. I used to get up on my knees at the door, nice and shut, and have it in the oldest one, anywhere near the little dining room. It's a picture of these verses from the New Testament about the Lord's years. The God is saying, yes, Jesus loved me from the first verse to the last without a blunder. One day she was down in the killing shop, she was again not younger than Gloria. She said to the girl, you know what I could sing? She said, what could you sing, dear? Jesus loved me. I'll do it for you. Saturday morning, place crowded. And here we like to sit up and tell us of the sin. The first day I saw it going to confession, I went. Going to tear out the heart of that man in the house of his bowl of darkness. And it would drive him on the sweetness of a little heart and mind. Oh, I pray to God and do for that little girl, the girl has seen now. One day I said to the mother, didn't see a good man over the weekend. No, she said, away at the retreat. The retreat? Of course I knew. Said it was all there as if I didn't know. The retreat? I said, the retreat? What do you mean the retreat? Oh, she said, you know, it's away at the retreat, that is. And she said, I'll not tell you the place, but he'll be lying in a board all weekend. He'll get bread and water, nothing more. And he'll get him when he comes home tomorrow. Yeah, the little river is driven, drawn through a river. I said, what son are you going to do that for? Oh, said Mr. Craig, you know, to get his sins forgiven. He's going to do penance, you see, for the weekend. And God will be pleased. Oh, dear friend, when I come to this beautiful text, on our foundation to no man lay, the man is laid with it, Jesus Christ. 58 years back on the 22nd of August, and we got in the middle of a miner's floor. When the hands of the mother said to my money, I take Christ as the one that died for me. And up in the chair before the miner's bed, the hole in the wall, soon he breaks it over the shoulder. And thank God it never be in hell. Where was the resting? Thank God in Christ. And it does mend it. My good old mother died at 89, saw her whole ten of her family led to Christ. And I was the last to sit on her bedside, for she loved me as the second youngest of the ten. Margaret Lear down, as her voice would sing. Oh, says I, surely, my dear mother was come to say that most tears. She was a great woman of God. And I heard her saying, as she was flipping it, draw me nearer, 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 blessed Lord, to thy precious bleeding side. I thank God. That's the way into glory. The gospel is, well, how did you get this foundation? You couldn't change. And then the alibi, the prophet and false preaching Jesus Christ, I have crucified, we believe, and that to the rest is on Jesus Christ and him crucified. We've got a foundation. More than that, we've got a protection. Protect it, yes. Chapter 5, where he says, for even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And as the Corinthians were taught of Paul, he would no doubt refer them back in earlier ministry to Exodus 12, where you find the firstborn son
on the night of the Passover, and behind the blood-stained door, and God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Blessed God, did God say the Corinthians, that's who we are. We're behind the blood. Whose blood? Christ's blood, the gospel of the glory of Christ. That is all over. He says to them, in chapter 6, but know you not, you're not your own. You're bought with a price. You're bought with a price. Didn't he tell them what that price was? He didn't need to tell them, he told them the gospel. And he just tell them what Peter would have said, as he did in his first letter, chapter 1. The protection happens of precious blood of Christ that met the claims of God's violated throne and opened wide the arms of God and brings the sinner into his family, saved and protected by the blood of Christ. Yes, it is. It's the gospel of the glory of Christ, all right. It's the glory says that was a foundation. The glory says that we've got a protection. And the glory says that we've got a redemption. Bless God, we're brought out of slavery. Christ, free man forever. Three men forever. Didn't finish there. Now not to do them all. They come to the last one. Many were wondering what would happen to those who had passed into eternity who belonged to Christ, the loved ones. Like 1 Thessalonians 4, we get Paul referring to the coming of the Lord Jesus. And showing us that point, it'll be arrived that when Christ will come, when that great exclamation is made, oh death, where is thy sting? Oh, great fear is thy victory. Then he asks, the thing of death is sin. Sense of sin is the law. But thanks be to God that giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. If sin departs, the die is secure. Death has no sting this time. The law of death is damning for us. But Christ, my ransom, died. Thank God it's the gospel of the glorious Christ. They say, I've got a foundation, all to his glory. I've got a protection, all to his glory. I've got a prayer, a redemption, all to his glory. And I'm going to have a glorious resurrection, all to his glory. Any wonder that when Paul preached that message, he said, look at your Bible now, will you please? Now you see, that was the knowledge. That was the knowledge that they used. And maketh manifest the savour of his knowledge by us in every place. The knowledge of God is set forth in Christ. Now, in the next verse, and that would have sound true. For we are unto God a sweet savour of Christ. Now, it's not the message this time at the moment come up, but it's the message and the messenger combined. That as the messenger is delivering the message, we, he said, himself and his colleagues, we are unto God a sweet savour of Christ. We'll stop there for a moment. Gospel preachers in the meeting tonight, I want you to hear God's voice from this passage. And I've tried to listen to it myself these past few days. Are you that when you preach the gospel? Are you? Are you? Are you that when you preach the gospel? Am I not when I preach the gospel? Am I a sweet savour to God in Christ? I hardly ever think of this passage, but it comes into my mind. One of my former colleagues in the gospel, occasionally, the last we had was in the north of Scotland, David Walker of Aberdeen, a choice servant of Christ. He told me one time he took the tent up the Afton Ferry yonder, now there's a bridge over. If you go on your holiday to the Highlands, you'll find that. But just at the Afton, the road down to the Afton Ferry, David pitched his tent. It's a very difficult place for the gospel. And the first night, the tent was up. Sunday night, we're starting. We were far away from Christians. And they got a few, of course, and it was not too bad. But on Monday night, when David got there, there wasn't a soul in the tent. He was placed up at the front. And just then, an old sister who lived a good bit had come to the meeting. Very old sister in Christ. Came in the door. And David looked back and went back and took hands with her. He said, if you don't mind, Mr. Walker, I'll give her the hymn. Well, now, what a service a woman can do, you know, Miss Tubbs. And she did a little bit of a deaconess's work, and she sat to give her the hymn. The meeting was at 7:30. 7:30 arrived, and there was nobody there but two wee girls in the front seat and the dear old madam in the back seat. And David said to me, well, you know, David, I had to preach the gospel. And Mother said, if ever I enjoyed speaking about the Lord Jesus, it was that night. And then I said to myself, why, was I not a terrible fool? These TV lessons, I guess that was all. Finally big enough to take the message in. But something there was happening with the door. And when I was down at the door, the dear old sister, the tears running down her cheeks, she was very, God would be awfully pleased with you in this. They fear you speaking so well about his son. I say, oh Christ, are you out in the gospel preaching? I don't get very often, I do now more in my sickness, hearing more preachers than I used to do. If I hear when I was pioneering the work of the Lord, I had nobody's voice but my own, and none of the calling. But I'd have listened to some young men coming forward in our days, and oh, that I could take them aside and give them a little counsel. What I mean by that is this, my dear young brethren, let me tell you in the fear of God that my mind about this is. If there's one thing that God has gifted you to be up where I am tonight, in the gospel, and if he hasn't gifted you to be there, you shouldn't be there. But if he has gifted you to be a preacher of the gospel, let me tell you this. You have to spend hours in the presence of God, in his presence, testing your own heart, to see that your life can stand the test. Those who know you best, that they can see in you Christ in your living. There's nothing a bigger reproach to the gospel than a man that's not living right to help to preach the gospel of the glory of Christ. How can he do it in fellowship with God? There are many things I admire about William Hagen. He's a mighty handler of the word of God in his day. Maybe not everybody agrees with him, but mind you, he could minister God's truth, and he won many, many souls to Christ. I went to see when he was dying. Mother had a bedside, young on the Hollywood Road. And after his prayer was about to rise, he put his big hand on the head. He said, David, don't rise for a minute. I want to say something to you. You're only a young evangelist yet. Now here's my advice to you. He said, you stay long enough in the presence of God and exercise about your life and your message. Stay long enough that you get an impression. A spirit-given impression. And you stand before your audience, you won't find it hard to get a text message. Oh, that I could enter into this truth at the end of my life. That every time I stand up to preach the gospel, I've got to the right, not a cloud between. And as I preach the rise to me, a savor to God of Christ. Why? Because my mind is packed with the scriptures that deal with the person and work of Christ. And the man that has it that can never preach an effective gospel. Oh, but he is the one. That is the one, sinner. And I think I can stand before God and say, I've tried to do this all these many years. But there's one thing I've always coveted. That I be able, in my vocabulary, to pack into it those precious verses of the truth of God that bring out the beauty of Christ, the substitute and surety and power. And do it with the power of God. And as you do it, the righteous said, God, a sweet savor from the man and his message. Now, it's 9 o'clock, just let me say this before I close. It's a bit difficult to understand for young believers what it says about this. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish.
How can the gospel be a sweet savor to God and Christ and them that perish? The next verse says, to the one, that's to them that perish, to that one, for the savor of death unto death. And to the other, the saved one, the savor of life unto life. What do they mean? Well, I think it's simple enough. The gospel preached of the fight with God. And then preached the gospel of the glory of Christ and the power of God. And the audience knows, mind you, when that's there. If that man does that, whether the people believe it or believe it not, the savor of it rises to the nostrils of God. That's the first part. Now, the savor of death unto death. Well, just this. Every son of Adam's race is born in sin. Romans 5 and 12 says, for as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And death lies shadowing over the child when he comes into the world. Death, physical death. He begins to die as soon as he begins to live. Then he grows up and continues in sin. And listen to that word from heaven. The wages of sin is death. That means that it's utmost eternal death. So here's a sinner listening to the gospel. I say, well, I don't believe. Does that make the savor any less to God? When you're lifting up Christ in all his beauty and glory? Whether they have it, whether they won't have it? That dear man who has sent us in eternity now did find a goal. The great playwriter. He went one time to hear Harry Newhouse in Dublin. With some of his 70 students. And Harry preached that night for 90 minutes on the blood. And out the door, J.B. come round and said to his father, what do you think of that kind of thing? He's silent. But it's for me, I've nothing to do with it. And it's not surprising that you read some of his last words for the man who's gone for eternity. Was that message that the little man preached? Was that message a sweet savor to God and Christ? Of course it was! And as men oppose it, and men reject it, there's a devil to hell of suicide. For the thing's even a sweet savor to God, even though that happened. But God can say this, and I speak reverently. I did my very best to save them from going down to hell. I asked heaven of his death. I gave the Son for them. He suffered and he bled and died on Calvary so that I might be saved and go to heaven. And they rejected it, and I can't help it. I did my very best to keep them from going. Savor of death unto death to the unbeliever. Bless God, the savor of life unto life. Let me wonder, friend. When I was a wee fellow going to the gospel meeting, 6 and 7 years of age, but I believe the gospel was right. I can remember when I was in chapter 5, standing up my summer seat, and we yonder the men of Rome and stunning to tell the wee pals, before I even went to school, if they weren't born again, they'd never be in heaven. He's a preacher. And I knew every time they heard the gospel, that's the right thing. With the favor of life. But the night I trusted Christ 58 years ago, I entered into it. And I'm going on to it, eternal life. The very life of God to be enjoyed in heaven above, where there's no sin. Blessed be God. To the believer who believes the gospel, the glory of Christ, the Savior of life, right on to life. Let me pray. Our God and Father,